Someone accused me the other day, and I don't remember who it was, but they accused me of having a bad memory, which is probably, I can't remember who it was. It's interesting, though. The things that I do remember quite well. Don't always remember everything, but what I remember quite well. And I can remember an incident not long after coming here. So it was over 20 years ago. Apparently, I had preached a message in the morning, and I had given testimony about how I got saved while I was a member of the Lutheran Church, but I didn't get saved in the Lutheran Church because the Lutheran Church that I attended did not preach the gospel. I heard the gospel outside of that, and I made reference that this church did not preach the gospel. And Paulette, your mother was there for that service. You know where I'm going now with this. And apparently she protested to you afterwards and said to Paulette, "Our church preaches the gospel. I don't know what he's talking about. Sometimes it's from the Gospel of Matthew, sometimes it's from the Gospel of Mark, sometimes it's..." And she confused the four Gospels that are written in the Bible with the Gospel, singular, the message of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And as I was preparing for this morning, I was remembering that, and I thought to myself, I wonder how many people get confused about the various Gospels that Scripture mentions. So I decided to sit down and fire up my Bible program, and in the search engine I put Gospel of, and I wanted to see how many different Gospels are referenced in the New Testament. Anyone like to make a guess? Four? Keep going. Different references to Gospels in the New Testament. Now, as you take a look at the list there, some of those Gospels, and I want to get out my notes here so I can do this rather quickly. Number one, Gospel of the Kingdom, and number three, the Gospel of the Kingdom of God. Undoubtedly, they are referencing the same thing. So, we'll combine them together. We'll take that one out of there. The Gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, who is Jesus Christ? Number six, that is God's Son. Number seven, it's just the Gospel of Christ. Number 12, the Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They all have to be the same, so we'll combine them up there. Number five, the Gospel of God. Certainly, that would have to be the same as number 13, the Gospel of our blessed God. So we'll combine those, and we're narrowing this thing down. In Galatians chapter 2, verse 7, where Paul is talking about the gospel of circumcision and the gospel of uncircumcision, in context, he's actually talking about the same gospel. One was committed to Peter to go to the Jews, the other to Paul to the Gentiles, circumcision, uncircumcision. It's the same message, so we can combine those two together. Number four, the gospel of the grace of God. Well, what does the grace of God do? It provides salvation. What does salvation do? It provides peace. So undoubtedly, those are the same gospel, just different emphases on various aspects of it. Considering the gospel of Jesus Christ, well, who is Jesus Christ? Well, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So when we talk about the gospel of Jesus Christ and the gospel of God, we've got to be talking about the same thing, so we'll combine them together. The gospel of the grace of God has to come from God. So the gospel of the grace of God and the peace and the salvation, they all have to be part of the same gospel. So we can combine those things together. Paul preached who? Christ. So if he's preaching the gospel to the uncircumcised, He's preaching Christ, so that's the same gospel. And that's in Romans chapter 2. That's what he calls my gospel. So what we have here are no more than two distinct gospels. Now, there is a distinction between the gospel of the kingdom and the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel of the kingdom is the message that the apostles and John the Baptist proclaim: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. We are not preaching that gospel today, for we don't know if the kingdom is at hand. Could be. It's at least 7 years away, but it could be that close. It could be 2,000 years away. We don't know when it's coming. Now, that gospel of the kingdom is also predicated upon the Jew trusting the one sent from God to take care of their sins. So there is a similarity between them, but there is a distinction. For all practical purposes, though, we can conclude that there is only but one gospel that the Church of Jesus Christ is to be concerned with. The gospel of Jesus Christ. It is that which separates the Christian from the non-Christian. I want to illustrate that a little. Oh, well, let me back up a second, though. Because in saying that there is but one gospel, we might have a problem with the Apostle Paul. Turn in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 1. I want to show you what the problem might be. I'll give you a hint. It really isn't. Galatians chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by men, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren which are with me unto the churches of Galatia. Grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world. The word world might better be translated age. According to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Now, the salutation here in these first five verses is pretty typical, except for two things. In verse 1, Paul goes into a little bit more detail about his apostolic authority. He said, I wasn't made an apostle by the commission of some man or some organization. It was God himself who commissioned me to be an apostle. And that's significant because the rest of this New Testament letter is going to be predicated upon Paul having apostolic authority. Then in verse 4, he gives a little bit more detail as to the ministry of the Lord Jesus, who gave himself for our sins. Well, they knew that, but that's what this whole letter is coming down to. What did Christ do and what effect does it have upon Christians? So the rest of it is pretty much a standard salutation. But look at verse 6. He jumps right into the need for writing this letter. He said, I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. Well, wait a minute. There is only one gospel. How could they be called unto another gospel? Well, verse 7, which is not another. That's quite clear, isn't it? I've called you into another gospel which doesn't exist, which isn't another. If you would read this in the original language, it actually does become quite clear. In verse 6 it says, who called you into the grace of Christ unto a heteros gospel, another of a different kind. But then in verse 7, which is not an allos gospel, another of the same kind. What's he talking about here? Well, I marvel that you are so soon removed. The word removed is the word metatithemi. It is a verb which means to be transposed. It's a musical term, actually. It's a music that is transposed is music that goes from one key into a different key. You might be singing down here, and then you're singing up here. You sing the same melody, but it's at a higher or lower key. Different notes, So it sounds much like the original, but it isn't the original. They were transposed from the gospel of Jesus Christ into something that sounded very similar. But it was an altogether different thing. Verse 7, which is not another, but there would be some that literally that agitate you, that have you all shook up, and who would pervert the gospel of Jesus Christ. They took certain things and they gave different meanings or added different nuances to the real thing so that it sounded very much like the original, but it was in a different key. Now I want to show you how to illustrate this thing here. I'm going to put up here a circle, and this circle is going to represent a distinction between Christians and non-Christians. At the heart of Christianity is a core group of doctrines that every Christian believes. For example, every Christian believes in the existence of God. That's a no-brainer. If a person doesn't believe in the existence of God, they cannot be a Christian, right? I mean, that just seems so obvious. If there is no God, well then why would you want to be a Christian? Because Christ said, I'm God. So that you have to believe in the existence of God to be a Christian. Which brings us to the deity of Christ. Christianity is founded around the person and work of Christ. The only way that person could do the work that he did is if he be God. If he was not God, he could not do the things that he did. If he was not God, the death that he died on the cross was insignificant to you and I. Because there it he was, as Paul said here in verse 4, it is there that he gave himself for our sins. Well, man dies for his sins. At best, man can die for himself. At best. And he can't even do that. God, being infinite, being eternal, could pay sin's penalty in full for all. So, he has to be Christ. If anyone denies the deity of Christ, they are not a Christian. They must believe in the depravity of man. If Jesus died, he had to die for a purpose. Well, why did he die? Well, just to get out of this life? No. He died for, as Paul said, that he might deliver us from this present evil world. That means that I couldn't do that. I couldn't do it for myself. I must be a sinner. If Christ is dying for me, that brings us to the sufficiency of the cross. What did Christ do? He died on the cross. Did that pay for my sins? Yes. How many of my sins did it pay for? All of them. Okay, and then finally, the efficacy of faith. If Christ died for my sins, does that mean that everybody's saved? No. Those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, as Paul said in Acts chapter 16, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. If you don't believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, John chapter 3, verse 17, you're condemned already. Those are cardinal doctrines to the Christian faith. Every Christian believes those things. There are certain doctrines that move out from these core doctrines and comprise Christianity, but you can be right or wrong on them and still be a Christian. For example, the doctrine of the time of Jesus' return. Some Christians believe in a pre-tribulation rapture. Some Christians believe in a mid-tribulation rapture. Some Christians believe in a post-tribulation rapture. All three of them can be Christians if they're holding to the central doctrines and yet be confused on what the time of the rapture is. That doesn't determine who a Christian is. The exercise of spiritual gifts. I believe of the 20 New Testament gifts, 10 are operative in the church today. Well, someone can say, I think there are 11 operative gifts, or 15, or 20, or only 2. Well, that's a debatable issue. If you're believing in the central core doctrines, you're still a Christian. The form of church government. The church that I pastored before coming here had an extreme idea of congregational polity. the leaders of the church decided to spend $20 on a newspaper advertisement, and the congregation had to approve that before the money could be spent. That's how extreme congregational rule was. Others go to the opposite end, and the congregation has nothing to say about anything. Well, you can be a Christian and go to either extreme, so hopefully you'll meet somewhere in the middle and still be a Christian. The nature of worship. I was sharing Wednesday night, there's the Church of Christ believes that unless you're celebrating communion, the Lord's table, you're not having a worship service. No matter what you do. Should you have instrumental music? Well, the Church of Christ says, no. No instruments. That's Old Testament. Well, you can debate those issues if you want to. That's fine. You can be a Christian if you're holding to the core doctrines and getting them wrong. You can get these peripheral doctrines correct. But if you're not believing the core doctrines, even though you have the time of Christ's return right, you're going to miss it. Because you're not trusting in the one who died on the cross for you to save you from your sins. These are the things that define who a Christian is, that define the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, what I want you to do tonight for just a second is something that I like to do every once in a while that people tell me I'm very good at. Pretend you're the devil. If you were going to corrupt the Christian church and make it become ineffective, of those core doctrines, where would you seek to corrupt man's belief? What would be, in your mind, the easiest ones to confuse man and consequently to corrupt the gospel and confuse man? Well, let's take a look at the existence of God. If Satan came along through one of his ministers and said to you, there is no God, would you find that easy to believe or difficult to believe? That one would be, I would think that would really be difficult to disprove. So probably the attacks are not going to come in the existence of God. So he's probably not going to be attacking there. How about Satan coming along and saying, you know what, you're not really a sinner. He would find it easy to convince you that you're not a sinner? I'm talking about the church. I think someone trying to convince me that I'm not a sinner, they'd have an awfully difficult time on that one. And don't you dare say amen. So we're that one's not going to be the primary one. The one that might be the next easiest, or the least, or the more difficult of the three that's up there, is concerning the deity of Christ. Even in my unsaved days, I was convinced that Christ was God. That one, probably of the three, would not be the easiest. I think the easiest two of those five doctrines would be to corrupt the sufficiency of the cross and the efficacy of faith. If I can convince man that, okay, Christ did die on the cross, but there's something else that is needed, and it's not just your faith, it's your faith and something else, some type of works, I think I can get an in. And once I get it in, then I can pervert the gospel. And if the gospel is perverted, what's going to happen? There will not be a next generation of believers. Because the perverted gospel, as Paul says here, is not another, an alos, another of the same kind, but it's a heteros, another of a different kind. And it's not a gospel at all. Uh-huh. Yeah, he did. So. But that's what happened to these Galatians. And he's writing to Christian people. And he said, okay, look, these guys have come along. They have convinced you that you started out well, but there's more that you need to add to your faith that'll really make you saved. And then when you go out and preach this added gospel, you'll do a better job for God. Well, it's a gospel in a different key. And it's not a gospel at all. How should we respond to such a thing? Look at verse 8. Look at what Paul is saying about this. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be literally an anathema. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that you have received, let him be an anathema. Now notice the difference between verse 8 and verse 9. Verse 8, though we, who's the we? Paul and his evangelistic company, who is associated with the apostles. It's an issue of authority. Or an angel. If God sent an angel to preach the gospel to you, and this angel preached a different gospel than that which we have preached unto you. If somewhere in the course of time we change and come to you and say, look, what we preached to you before wasn't right. Here's a different gospel that you should believe in. Or an angel came down from heaven. Paul says, don't you dare believe him. Because there is no other gospel. There's only one. If someone comes along, no matter how much authority they might have, how high in regard or respect or even reverence that you hold them, and they pervert the gospel, let him be an anathema. Verse 9, it changes a little bit. If any... And notice the word man is in italics. It doesn't matter who it is or what it is. If any preach any other gospel unto you, not as he said in verse 8 that we have preached, but here he says that you have received. We preached the real deal to you the first time we were with you. You received that. If someone comes along and say, well, that's okay, but you need to receive something additional or something different. No can do. Let that person be an anathema. Well, let's go back to these five doctrines here. And let me suggest some doctrines that... might be perverted. Now, as I said, the doctrine of the existence of God, no one's going to do that. They tried it not too long ago, back in the 60s, when they came up with this God is Dead movement. Now, we had just had the movie recently, God is Not Dead. I guess that's still around some, but for the most part, that one's not going to be corrupted too much, other than you might get the idea that God is alive, but he's not doing anything. He's distant, he's remote, he's out there, but he's disjoint from with everything that's going on. That was the belief of many of the deists in revolutionary days. That's wrong. What about the depravity of man? Well, how can we pervert the depravity of man? Anyone here, Nancy Pelosi, a couple of weeks ago? We believe that there is a spark of divinity in every person, she said. Oh, really? I found it interesting that whenever religion interferes with her political agenda that we need the separation of church and state, but whenever she can use religion to her good, then it's fine to interject that. But nonetheless, she said, we believe there's a spark of divinity in every person. And I said, really? I must look inside myself and find God. And the idea with the spark of divinity is we'll just keep fanning the flame, that little spark, and it'll eventually become a flame, and persons will become godlike. Well, you fan that thing enough, you'll not only become God-like, you'll become God. Now, where did I hear that one before? Genesis chapter 3. Or we go the other way and we say that God is such a loving God that even though you may be a sinner, God would never condemn you because of your sin. And we pervert the doctrine of depravity. And there are people that are out there that are doing that today. What about the deity of Christ? Well, how do we pervert that? Well, we say Jesus was just a man. We deny the virgin birth. That's ridiculous. People don't get born of virgins. It doesn't happen that way. He was just a man. A good man, maybe. Wonderfully, in fact, he was a good teacher, a moral person, someone to emulate, but he wasn't God. Modern theologians, liberal theologians, differentiate between the Jesus of history and the Christ of theology. They say there was a literal Jesus who actually did live, and many of the things that are written in the Gospels about him, about his life and ministry, are true, that he actually was crucified and so forth. But when you talk about the Christ, that's an invention of the Gospel writers, and it's all fictitious. Jesus never did any miracles. He never did rise from the dead. One fellow said in a liberal Protestant denomination, he said, the resurrection of Christ was only spiritual, not bodily. And he said, not only that, the second coming of Christ is spiritual. It happens every day. And that's how you pervert his deity. What about the sufficiency of the cross? Well, Christ did die for sins, but you have a part to pay too. The suffering that you endure in this life or the suffering that you will endure after this life, such as a purgatory, are places where you pay for your sins as well as what Christ did. Well, the question is, did Christ pay for all my sins or none of my sins? If he paid for only some of them, which ones? For if he didn't pay for certain ones, I just won't commit those sins. Well, at least I'll try. Well, that's not going to work either, is it? Is the cross truly sufficient? Or do I need to somehow pay for some of my sins? What about the efficacy of faith? Is salvation, as Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, by grace through faith alone? Or is it faith plus something else? Does grace come through the sacraments of the church? Is there grace found in taking communion? Is there faith or grace found in receiving last rites? Is there faith or grace found in doing works? Must a person believe and be baptized to be saved? And you corrupt the efficacy of faith. And there are plenty of people out there today that are preaching the gospel of faith plus. How do we respond? Well, if they preach these other gospels, Paul is saying, let them be accursed. The word accursed is only used a couple of times in the New Testament. Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 says that no man speaking by the Spirit can call Jesus Christ accursed. In Romans chapter 9, he says, I have such a longing, such a burden for my people of the nation of Israel that I am willing to be accursed from God that they might be saved. And he uses it twice here. The word anathema, which is the Greek word here, literally means to be devoted to the destruction by God. Paul said, I am willing to be put out of the sight of God to suffer eternal judgment if it would mean that Israel could get saved. No man speaking by the Spirit, 1 Corinthians 12, can say that Jesus was devoted to the destruction by God, because he is God. Paul is saying, if anyone comes along and perverts the gospel, even in these very seemingly insignificant ways, that you're only saying the same thing in a different key, that it sounds just like the rest, and may even sound just as beautiful, let them be devoted to destruction by God. That's where they're going. Now, does that mean that person can't get saved? No, it doesn't. You see, for 26 years of my life, when I didn't believe the gospel, I obviously was believing something different. And then I heard the true gospel, and I believed it. These fellows that are preaching these things, they can get saved too. But if they don't change their message, they're heading for the judgment of God. Infinite, eternal destruction. We don't like to deal in such definite and harsh terms, do we? We see those guys out there preaching these things, and oh, well, we don't agree with them, but they're still God's people. No, they're not. Paul will call them the enemies of the cross. And your enemy and mine also. How many Gospels are there? Not four. Not 14. One. And we do well to heed to it. Amen. Father, as we begin this study in the book of Galatians tonight, cause us to comprehend how serious a matter the articulation of the gospel is. How necessary it is for us to be theologically accurate. To say what the Bible says and nothing else, nothing more, nothing less. So that as we communicate to people, we can communicate a message that saves and a message that glorifies Jesus Christ. For anything else will never accomplish those things. If we start messing with the gospel, within one generation, the church is over. I'm thankful tonight for the precious promise in Matthew 16 where Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Lord, use us to the accomplishment of that great promise. For your glory, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Good week.